James chapter 5, please, as we wrap up James this morning, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll start with the book of Philemon. So James 5 this morning. Let me take this first chunk, verses 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It's in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and have led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Okay, so it's clear from just reading it that the tone is scolding. It's rebuke. It's negative toward those who are rich. Come now, you rich. Weep and so forth. So they're in trouble. This is a bad deal. And that's how this section starts here. Now, we've noted before, let me just reiterate, it's not a sin to be rich. That's not what he's saying here in this passage or any other passage. We have plenty of examples of people who were rich in the Bible who served God. Abraham is a good example, Job and others. So being rich in and of itself is not a sin. This is not a passage saying it's a sin to be rich. He's talking about particular rich people who were doing some particular things back then, and that's being rebuked here. So the passage is more specific than a general condemnation of being rich. Your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten, your gold, silver have rusted, their rust will be a witness against you and consume your flesh like fire. So the material possessions they had, and he lists here, their riches, their garments, their gold, their silver, had become unpleasant things because of sin. And so some figurative language here, I'm sure that the riches have rotted. You know, this is rust. This is all messed up. Just indicating these things are ruined. They're bringing ruin to your life because of your sin. And so this is all messed up. It's all wrong. It's all sinful here. And then he says, it's in the last days that you have stored up your treasure, which I am not sure what this sentence means. One reason is the word in can also be translated for. Your translation might say for. It's for the last days that your treasure has been stored up or something like that. So King James says, you have heaped treasure together for the last days, which could possibly be referring to the final day of judgment. That, you know, they've got all this money that they have amassed, as we're about to see in the next phrase there, that by withholding pay to the laborers who work for them. And so they've got all this money stored up, and it's evidence against them of their sins, that they haven't paid out the wages that they're supposed to be paying out. And so they're lining up the evidence against themselves on the day of judgment. Here's all this money that's testifying against you on the day of judgment. You've heaped up treasure for the last day. That could be a meaning. Or if it's in, like the New American Standard, it's in the last days, or the ESV says you've laid up treasure in the last days, could refer to the last days of their lives or the last days before God brought some punishment upon them. Verse 1 said, you know, your miseries which are coming upon you could refer to the last days as in the new covenant time period. So I'm not sure. There are several possibilities that might fit. But whatever the case was, this was negative. These treasures had turned into a curse instead of a blessing for them. And we get that much out of it. This was a problem, not a blessing. And then he says, here's what was going on. The pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. So here's the problem. At least we have an inkling of what was going on that he's addressing here. Certain rich people apparently were not paying wages to the ones that had worked for them, and that was wrong. God cares about the worker. And if the boss man is trying to abuse them and withhold wages and not pay them, that's a sin. That's wrong. And God cares about that sort of thing. Incidentally, in the Old Testament, the law that God had for the nation of Israel, God had built-in protections on that sort of thing, protecting the worker and making specific rules for when people should be paid. So here's an example of that. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry against you to the Lord, and it becomes sin in you. That's Deuteronomy 24:15. And here's another one just like it. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. Leviticus 19:13. So part of the old covenant law was you pay people at the end of the day, which we don't even do that today. You know, usually it's once a week you get paid, once every 2 weeks. But the law for the nation of Israel back then was at the end of the day you pay these folks. And apparently that is not the sort of thing that was going on here. Now, we're into the new covenant now. I'm just reading those as examples of the fact that God cares about the workers. And it was certainly codified in the old covenant law. So he's saying, here's the pay that's been withheld, and it cries out against you, which I think is interesting phrasing. Just, again, figurative language there that reminds me of what God had said to Cain. You remember Cain and Abel, the brothers, and Cain killed Abel. And then God told Cain, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Genesis 4 and verse 10. So here again, here's the pay that's been withheld. It's crying out to me. So God is going to deliver justice because of that. And then he's referred to as the Lord of Sabaoth. So not to be confused with the word Sabbath. This is a completely different word from Sabbath. This is Sabaoth. Your Bible might just translate it. This is a transliteration. Your Bible might just translate it as armies or hosts or something like that. But that's all that it means. So by using that term, it's picturing God as the commander of the heavenly armies, the hosts, the armies, the Lord of the hosts is what that means. So you should be shaking in your boots. If you're one of these rich guys that's doing this, just know that the outcry has gone up to the supreme commander of the heavenly armies, and you're in big trouble. That's the message there. And then it says, you've lived luxuriously on the earth, led a life of wanton pleasure. So, they're using this money on themselves, apparently. They're living it up. They've got all this extra money because they're not paying their workers. And they're living it up for their own pleasures. And that's a bad thing. And he says, you've condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Okay, so some take that to mean Jesus, the righteous man, because it's singular. I don't think that will fit. I mean, this whole passage is about these workers in verse 4 that the pay is being withheld. So I think he's just talking about that. You've condemned and put to death the righteous. Here's these workers that are being abused. You're abusing them. You're not paying them. You're not treating them right. And I think that's what he's talking about. And I'm not sure if this is a literal putting to death. You've condemned and put to death. I guess it could have been. That'd been really bad, just to add it to the sins that already were there. But it may just be referring to, you know, they're withholding wages. They're kind of killing them slowly. These guys can't go out and buy groceries and say, you know, you're abusing these people. You're putting them to death in that sense. Maybe the meaning there. Back in chapter 2 and verse 6, you remember this is not the first time it's talked about the rich folks who are abusing the poor folks. In James 2 and verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? So 2:6 and 5:6 kind of connected there. You see the abuse of the poor upon the rich upon the poor. And again, maybe all that kind of goes together. The legal advantages that rich people tend to have in the court systems in any society, pretty much. And they might have been getting them executed somehow or just otherwise just entangling them and taking advantage of them through their means that they had. Okay, so verses 1 through 6. We don't know the particulars, exactly what was going on. We get an inkling there about the pay of the laborers being withheld, but we can at least get the gist that here's rich people who were taking advantage of their workers, and God was mad about it. We get that much out of it, and we can learn that much about God, and that harmonizes perfectly with the Old Testament. Okay, that's the first 6 verses. John?
Final verse of chapter 4 going into this.
Okay.
Because if you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, it's what? It's sin. And withholding wages from somebody, that's a sin. Taking advantage of people in court because you have more resources in an unjust fashion to get your way. Guess what? That's defined here pretty strictly. Is this the wrong thing to do? God's angry about it. It's sin. And when James was written, I'm going to say it was in the 50s, or just off the top of my head, there's still two major events of judgment that are going to happen in everyone's life. One still applies today. The first is, if you were in Jerusalem, or almost anywhere in Israel, within a decade or two, you're going to get smashed by the Romans again. And all the gold and silver in the world isn't going to cut you any slack. When they besieged Jerusalem, those people were starving all as one. And the second point is, and that he points out here, when you're dealing with the Lord of hosts and you've got his attention because you know what the right thing to do. Whether you're a Christian or not, I take it from this, he's not really even addressing that outside of, you know it's not right to withhold something to whom it's due. You know it's not right to crush the little guy. You know it's not right to do this. That's going to make God angry. That is sin. So there's that judgment to come, and nothing that you accumulate on this earth is going to help you in that regard. I think it's a great point, though, that if you go back and read all the way back from chapter 2 forward, who's he addressing here? How is he addressing their actions? That you know what the right thing to do. You know not to let the guy go away who needs to be warmed and filled with a good thought and a pat on the backside, but nothing to warm him and nothing to fill him. You know it's wrong to dishonor somebody that you've invited into your house. You know it's wrong to oppress the workers and take advantage of them. And it all cries against you in that final judgment.
The rich take a hit
in this letter. And here's chapter 5 is another example of that, where they're being condemned and warned about this. So we can take that principle. You know, he's talking about a specific situation or situations back then, but that's a principle for us. Don't take advantage of people. God's watching and God cares. Dave?
Anxiety, okay, which you've been possessed by worldly things.
Okay, yeah.
You know, we get wrapped up in these worldly things, and that may have been part of what was going on. The rich, they're wanting to amass these riches, and one way to do that is not pay people legitimately. So, yeah, that's a problem. Hannah? Teresa?
Oh, what hits me in the face with this is your gold and silver have rusted. My husband was a carpenter, and you used those tools, and you took care of those tools. In Ephesians 4, it talks about you were... make your money so that you'll have money to share.
Okay, yeah. It's almost like,
you know, he's picturing it's all stored up. You're not using it. You're just piling up the money, and it's ending up going to waste. Keith?
Reminds me also about the Pharisees and the 30 pieces of silver, where they use those pieces of silver when thrown back at them as a scapegoat. Instead of taking the blame of the sin and owning up, they instead go by the potter's field, yeah, and use that for something else, and kind of like okaying their stuff, whatever they do, and kind of, no, that doesn't stick to me. And they never admit to it.
Yeah.
And that's kind of how people are doing with their money. If I can throw money at it and make that problem go away, let's do it.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm famous for saying that. But this is not the right attitude. This is about sharing. This is about helping. This is about, where is your heart really? Who are you glorifying? Lord of hosts? Who are you glorifying?
Yeah. As chapter 2 talks about the royal law, love your neighbor, and it's being violated here. Angel?
Where they got all of it from to begin with.
Okay.
They've forgotten it's all from God.
Okay.
And what they're fixing to find out is they're fixing to be called into account as to how they've used it, okay, and how they have not used it. And
bad stewards.
Yeah, like Keith said, what attitude they've used it with, and whether they've used it to withhold things from people or to do what God tells us and to use it to share.
Okay.
And to benefit the others and to lead others to him.
Yeah.
Because it's like anything else in life. It all depends on how you use it, yeah, and what so attitude you have.
Here's these material things that are an indication of my spiritual health and well-being and how I'm handling this.
The end of verse 3 there, where it says it was in the last days that you have stored up your treasure.
Yeah.
And the phrase "the last days" there is, and a lot of times that has a special meaning in Scripture, but I wonder in this case, it just seems recent. He's just saying, you know, recently you stored up all this treasure, and he says, and this is how you did it. You're defrauding the workers and all this stuff, and then lays it out against you. It's not you know, something where we need to tie in some special spiritual meaning to that phrase.
Yeah, that is a big possibility there. Yeah, this is what you've been doing.
I've been watching you. It could be it. Okay, Wyatt?
One, could it be possible that he's still talking to the merchants from 4:13 who said, we're going to do this, we're going to go to such and such a place soon?
It could be. I mean, there's bound to be some overlap there. That if you're focused on carnal things, that you might plan without God in mind, and you might use those carnal things without loving your neighbor in mind. Definitely some overlap there. Okay, look at verse 7 then in this section where he switches to the brethren and telling them how to handle this, what the abuse that's going on. Verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall unto judgment. Okay, so first thing we notice is he's telling them, you got to be patient. Be patient, be patient. I know this is wrong. I know you're being abused. I know they're taking advantage of you. Be patient. So just like the farmer, as we're going to talk about more here in a minute, the farmer patiently waits for the rain. You need to be patient. So don't lose control of your good behavior, your spiritual mindedness. You know, don't start grumbling, murmuring. Don't become guilty of sin yourselves. Therefore, be patient. Okay, that's the first thing. And then he says, until the coming of the Lord, or the coming of the Lord is near, the judge is standing right at the door. Now, again, let me suggest this to you. You may say, I'm off my rocker. Sometimes the phrase coming of the Lord, or similar phrases, day of the Lord, those kind of things, sometimes that refers to the end of the world, the final day of judgment. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 is an example of that phrasing, referring to that. But not always. It depends on the context in which that phrase is found. A number of times in the Old Testament, and I didn't put them on the screen, but you find that phrasing, especially the day of the Lord, and it's not referring to the end of time, it's just referring to some battle that was going to happen, or God was going to come in judgment on Babylon or on Egypt or whoever, and it said the day of the Lord, or the Lord's going to come into judgment upon them. You know, it's just talking about some battle that was going to happen. So it's not always the end of time, even though a lot of times when we read that, you know, that we jump to that. So what is it talking about here? Is it the end of time? Is it something else? Notice, you know, he says it's near, whatever it is. The coming of the Lord is near. The judge is standing right at the door. And of course, here we are. We're reading this 2,000 years later, and final judgment hasn't come yet. May I suggest to you that what he's referring to here is some sort of judgment that God was going to bring upon these rich people in their lifetimes, that God was going to intervene in some way and do something to them back then in that first century, some divinely orchestrated judgment in their lifetime. I can't prove that, and there's no other information that we have about that. I'm suggesting that as a possibility, mainly because he says whatever this is he's talking about is near and it's right at the door, which, by the way, are two phrases. It's about the exact wording in Matthew 24:33 when Jesus is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. He uses those phrases. It's near, the judge is right at the door. And of course, as John mentioned a minute ago, that was just a few decades away in the lifetime of some of those people standing there. So it may be that sort of thing that's happening. I don't know that it would have been specifically the destruction of Jerusalem, but something that God was going to do in their lifetimes, God was going to come set it straight. Now, if I'm completely off my rocker on that, that's okay. The point is still to those folks, be patient. God's going to take care of it.
Let's face.
Okay. Okay, yeah, near. And that could be the case with near. Do you think that's could be the case with standing right at the door also, nearness like that? Okay, I have to think about that. Keith?
If there's a phrase in between those two that you're considering that needs to be considered. It says, do not complain, brethren. If you're talking to me in a letter, sending me a letter and say, brethren, tell me this, that's a here and now type of event.
Okay.
That's more of, you need to take consideration of this because of your own judgment and being judged right now by those around you.
Okay, all right.
Anything else? JR?
The second sentence, they're talking about the farmer waiting for the produce. That's something that is somewhat cyclical. I mean, you have crops each year, but you do have to wait. You have to be patient. It's not like it's an end of your days, per se, because each year the farmer kind of goes through this. And so when you talk about it being near or close, that tends to make me think that this is a problem. It's going to kind of have its course. It's going to be done, but it may very well come back. In other words, or they, you don't want it to come back.
Yeah. Okay.
Just by the example used, I think it, that's a yearly thing for a farmer. So maybe helping with the, this is something close, not into.
Yeah, and even if we can't nail that down, you know, what exactly he's referring to in the coming of the Lord, it's not super important for us. We still get the message he's given to us, be patient. And the principle we would take out of that, whatever it is be patient. God's going to take care of this in the end. And you mentioned the farmer here. Let's talk about the farmer. Farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. Great example, because you just have to wait when you're a farmer. You just, there's nothing you can do. You just have to let the weather do its thing. You need the sun to do what the sun does. You need the rain to come. You need the soil to do what the soil does. You can't force it. You can't rush it. You just have to wait. And so a great example there that people from all generations, we still have farmers today, certainly, who are experiencing that. Jacob Hudgens said, you can be an impatient farmer, but it won't change anything, which I thought was a great statement. So you just have to do. Your farmers are under no illusion that they are in control. They know, even today with our modern stuff, you know, we got irrigation, we got all that stuff. But even then, you still got to wait for the seasons. The weather has got to behave. You got to rain just the right amount, not too much. You got the sun's got to come. You know, you got all that stuff that you're waiting on, and you're just at the mercy of God's nature doing its thing. So great example here of waiting and us just bearing up under this. So to these folks, he's saying, you got to be like that. Here's this injustice that's coming about, and you just have to bear up under that. Just like a farmer just has to say, well, this is the way it is. And you just have to develop that character that's able to bear up under that injustice and wait and be patient. And in this case, with their problem, God's going to take care of it. Be patient. Justice is going to come. Of course, that's true for everybody for all time. God will take care of all injustices in the end. Okay, so he says, strengthen your hearts. Patience is a matter of the heart. We're developing our hearts, our character. It's not just time. It's we got to work on our attitudes to make sure that they're what they ought to be. And God's ultimate justice will finally come. He says, do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged, which I think is interesting, especially this against one another part. You know, when you're under stress, when your life has problems, a lot of times we turn against each other. And he's warning these brethren, don't start the infighting. And it's kind of like a sports team. You know, when you're winning, everything's fine. When you start losing, you start pointing the finger at each other. Look what you're doing wrong. Here's the mistakes you made. And so he's warning them, don't be like that. Do not complain, brethren, against one another so you don't fall into sin, so that you will not be judged. Be careful about that. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. So here's his second line of evidence, or here's the second example he's given to them. So farmer, prophets, and then he's going to say Job, number three. Think about the prophets. You think about those Old Testament prophets, and they were something else. They had to go through some things that were extremely hard to go through. And their patience, their endurance in going through that, you know, Jeremiah is thrown down the well, and different ones are persecuted. They're called, Jeremiah says, you're guilty of treason. You know, all this stuff that those guys endure. One of the great things, when you read through the prophets and the minor prophets, you know, just short stories about these guys. A lot of the figure of language maybe is lost a little bit on us. We don't know the particulars of what was happening. But we can get the gist out of those stories. And a lot of it is people hated those guys. Those, you know, they were sent to prophesy against kings and powerful people and the population in general. And they hated those prophets. And they were mean to them. And they would abuse them and sometimes kill them. And so God is now saying, okay, go back and read those stories again. And
And that's what you need to do, be patient like those guys, which is, I mean, that's a pretty tall order. But that's what God is saying, and I'm sure that's why God has preserved all that for us today. We need to do the same thing. So wait like those guys waited, have patience, suffer, just like those people of old. Even the ones that were blessed and they had to wait. You know, David's anointed king and then waits for years before he becomes king. Abraham and Sarah, you're going to have a son. Then they wait a quarter century before the son comes. All those people, they had to just wait and wait and wait. Here's a paragraph I took from Warren Berkeley's book, as James said, as he's commenting on this. Some of the most dramatic, informative, and character-building reading is found in the Old Testament books of prophecy. In times of moral crisis, political confusion, invasion, and conflict, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21. They were not treated with a warm welcome and hospitality many preachers enjoy today. They had to preach repentance, expose sin, and tell people their judgment was at hand. Often their message was ignored. They were falsely accused, threatened, and punished. How did they survive, keeping their hope up and get up every day? The answer comes back in two simple words, by faith. I thought that was a good passage that he wrote there. And then he says, you've heard of the endurance of Job and seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. So if the prophets were not a strong enough example, then here's the story of Job. And, you know, think about Job's patience. We see all that suffering, chapters 1 through 37, suffering and his friends piling on to the suffering, in my opinion, with all their false accusations. And so we learn about Job's endurance. But this is an interesting thing. And by the way, this is, you know, the Bible is its own best commentary, we say. Here's a divine commentary on the book of Job. You read the book of Job and you're going to learn that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful, which may not be what we think we learn from the book of Job, but that's what the Holy Spirit is having James say. That's what you learn from the book of Job. The Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Of course, we understand that when we get to the end of the book of Job, those last few chapters, when Job is rewarded and blessed and God takes care of him in magnificent ways. And of course, that's the way it's going to be at the end of our lives, not necessarily on earth, but certainly in the afterlife. God is going to bless us magnificently. And so he says, think about Job. He endured, and then God blessed him in the end. All was made right in the end. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. Your yes is to be yes, your no, no, that you may not fall under judgment. Notice this is a not but statement. So he says, do not swear, but your yes is to be yes. So he's emphasizing one thing or the other. He's emphasizing, just be honest. You don't have to swear on something or take an oath to tell the truth. You should just be an honest person and tell the truth all the time. Now, why is this verse appearing here? Why is verse 12 in this passage? Is it out of the blue or what? My understanding would be that he's saying that there to these people saying, you're under stress, you're suffering. Don't start saying rash things. Don't go crazy. Don't say, when I get my hands around those rich guys' necks, I'm going to kill these people. You know, calm down. Be deliberate. Be rational. Be purposeful. Don't start making these wild oaths or statements, that sort of thing. Be calm. And I think that's why that would appear in this context. But let me pause there through verse 12. Any comments, questions, Tim?
The first six verses are talking to rich brethren who are not acting in the way that they should. Because you look at the rest of the book, and he's talking to brethren, and then all of a sudden he's talking to those out in the world. To me, there's definitely a division in 1 through 6, verses 7 through 12, of doing right versus doing wrong. But if you think about the first six verses being brethren who are not treating others the way they should, not being fair in their wealth. And you start looking at that verse there, brethren, do not complain against one another. And then here at the bottom, when you say you're going to pay somebody and all this, do what you say you're going to do. It kind of harmonizes in my mind. I may be wrong about that, but it to me, I think he's talking to brethren across the board.
He doesn't call them brethren in the first six verses, but like you say, it's in the letter. And so how would that message be getting to him? If they are, they're in trouble either way. They're in trouble with God either way, and they need to straighten up their lives. So,
like that. Yeah. And, I mean, those in the world, they don't care about that. Yeah. As a blanket statement.
Yeah, yeah, they're accountable to God, but they're not recognized.
Right.
Yeah.
I don't know. It makes sense.
It could be. Okay.
Anything else? First 12 verses. Okay, so God is on their side. Look, here's the people being abused. And just, again, he's not fixing the problem immediately. He's telling them, be patient. It's gonna be okay, but be patient. Good lesson for us just in that. Okay, 13 through 20. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then you must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Okay, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray, cheerful, sing praises. So whatever your condition, there's a spiritual outlet for that. You know, you can pray, you can sing, that sort of thing. And you can handle it and express it in a spiritual way. Now, is anyone among you sick? This is where we have to figure out, what is he talking about? And if you didn't think I was crazy yet, maybe you don't think I'm crazy when I explain what I think this is talking about. Is it talking about physical sickness or spiritual sickness? Think about that for a minute. I taught it one way the last time I taught, James. I'm going to teach it a different way today. So maybe next time I'll teach it a third way. Who knows? But let me give you my explanation, and then you chew on it, and you come to your conclusion. I used to teach, last time I taught James was in 2010, I taught that this was physical sickness. You're sick. The elders, spiritual men, they're on praying terms with God to come and pray for you, and they're going to help with that. Now, as I studied again, I'm in the years since then, I've started to lean toward the spiritual explanation, that he's talking about spiritual sickness, spiritual weakness and sin, temptations that people are dealing with, and the elders coming to pray over them and help them with that. Let me give you my reasons, and then you can tell me all the reasons I'm wrong or you disagree. The context, certainly sin is in the context. You know, if he's committed sins, it'll be forgiven him. Confess your sins to one another. And so on. So sin is definitely in the context. The question is he switching topics or is this all the same topic? The words that are used here can refer to either physical or spiritual stuff. So here's one Greek word here. Is anyone among you sick? That is sometimes used to refer to spiritual weakness. Weak in faith, Romans 4:19, for example. The adjective form of that word is in Romans 5:6, while we were still helpless. That's the word helpless. While we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So that can be used in a spiritual sense. Same thing with the word restore or heal. I'm getting mixed up with that fourth word. Restore is usually translated as save. It's the same word down here. Save his soul from death. So that one can definitely be used in a spiritual way. This is a different Greek word from this one, but it can also be used in a spiritual way. Hebrews 12:3, grow weary and lose heart. Is an example. And then that fourth word is healed, which can be used in a spiritual way. Jesus said, understand them with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Matthew 13:15, a healing in a spiritual sense. 1 Peter 2:24, by his wounds you were healed. Definitely a spiritual context there. So the words can mean that. Doesn't mean they do here, but they can mean that. So the context, you've got words that can open up that meaning. You've got sin in the context here. And then just harmonize that with the work of elders is primarily spiritual. Hebrews 13, and go back a few pages, verse 17. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So that's the work of elders. You keep watch over souls. Now, they're going to do other things too. They're going to pray for you when you're sick. You're going to visit hospitals and that sort of thing too. But their primary work is spiritual and watching over souls. Titus 1 and verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that they will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. That's the work of elders there. Exhorting in sound doctrine, refuting those who contradict. 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So preaching and teaching, talking about spiritual work there, and other verses we could use. So it was certainly harmonized with, when it's talking about elders in James 5, call for the elders of the church, pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. It would certainly harmonize if this is spiritual sickness we're talking about. That would go right in line with what we know about elders, the responsibilities that elders are charged with. So, you know, here's somebody that's, they're losing their faith, they've got doubts, they're facing some temptation, they're confused, whatever it is. The elders meet with them, pray over them, help them, encourage them, convince them to come back, and just help them with that spiritual situation. I think that's what James 5 is talking about. Now, the question is, what does this mean? Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And back when I said this is physical sickness, I said, aha, I got you on this one. You spiritual people can't explain the oil part. And so now I'm in that position. Okay, what does it mean? Anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. If it's physical sickness, then it could just be medicine. You know, back then, they'd use oil as medicine. There's a guy on the road. Good Samaritan, bandaged up his wounds, poured oil and wine on him. And that's what I taught in 2010. That's what he's talking about. Now I'm wondering if this is a figurative statement, that this part of the verse is explaining this part. The elders of the church come, they pray over him. When they do that, figuratively, they're anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Psalm 23 and verse 5, you have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Figurative. Hebrews 1:9, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Figurative. Here's God's blessings and favor upon you. You're anointed. Your cup is overflowing. You're anointed in the name of the Lord, with oil in the name of the Lord. Could that be the case? The elders meet with this person, they pray over them, they encourage them, and in so doing, they are helping to bring God's blessings and strength to him or her. That is anointing them with oil in a figurative sense. Okay, maybe I'm crazy, but that's my suggestion for you to think about. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. And isn't it great when we actually do this, that we have the humility and the honesty to do this with each other? You know, we're brethren. We ought to be able to confess our sin. This is not necessarily talking about coming forward and doing it in front of the whole congregation, but just one or two trusted brethren in the congregation. And you come and spill the beans about your problems and your temptations, and you help each other with that. Galatians 6 type stuff. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much, and that ought to motivate us to pray. Even if we don't know how God would answer a prayer or what he would do, what he's willing to do or not do, that's a motivation for us to pray. And then he mentions Elijah. You know, Elijah's a prophet, but he was just like us. He's got a nature like ours. And so this is emphasizing the power of prayer. Elijah was not Jesus. Jesus was God on earth. Elijah was just a guy like us, and he prayed, and it rained. That's referring back to 1 Kings 17 through 19. And then let me get this last before we run out of time. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death, cover a multitude of sins. This is a concise refutation of once saved, always saved, that false doctrine. He is talking to Christians here, brothers in Christ, who would stray from the truth, which implies they were in the truth. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and you turn him back, you've saved his soul from death, spiritual death, not physical death. If you repent, you're still going to die physically. You've saved his soul from spiritual death. And so you help bring somebody, here's somebody struggling with alcohol, and you help them, you're an accountability partner for them, maybe help them get professional, whatever it is, you help them overcome that sin, you bring them back, and what a wonderful work that is. No better work in the world than that. You've saved a soul from death, and it will cover a multitude of sin. In other words, you've helped him restore his fellowship with God and the grace that comes through Jesus Christ, and that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Okay, you have 3 minutes to tell me how wrong I am. John?
actually was going to support you in this, because I've had similar thoughts myself, and it could be talking about the physical stuff, but we got to consider, even today with modern medicine, I can't tell you the number of people who have gone and prayed over people who are sick and they haven't recovered. It's just a fact of life. Why? Because our bodies break down. It's part of what sin brought into this world from the garden forward. But if we're talking about the spiritual side, this tracks very closely to Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, ye which are spiritual, if you have a brother undertaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, or who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness and fear. And it says right here, right at almost the third sentence, then he must call for the elders of the church. Who's he? The person who's sick? The person who needs restoration? One of his brethren? I don't know. But this describes a scene, if it is indeed talking about helping someone overtaken in a fault, dealing with sin, spiritual people, the elders in this case, spiritually oriented people, faithful, taking steps with a person who wants to be restored because he called for the elders. And that's important, because forgiveness and how we work with one another, it's not just about mercy in the sense that God tells us to be merciful. It is a mechanism that God has given us amongst ourselves to keep people from straying, to bring them back into his fold. And that's what this is describing. If you look at it in detail, the person who's in trouble calls for the elders. They come and pray over him. They anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. They pray for him. This person will be what? This person who came to the elders willingly and asked for help, he will be restored. The person who does not, there's no chance to restore them because they don't have the mourning that's required to repent of their sin. But this is describing someone who wants something more out of life. They want to be saved again. They want to step back in that relationship with God, and they broke it. And if you help them do this, as it wraps up, know that this is a good work. You're saving, you're helping to save a soul by bringing it back to the fold of Christ. And
can I
that
say when Simon sinned and he was told, you need to pray to restore your relationship with God. Same idea there. Joel?
Phrase, and if he has committed sins, mean?
So the previous part might be saying he's struggling with temptation. Maybe he hasn't committed the sin yet, but he's tempted. And then if he's gone ahead and committed sins, I don't know if I ever have that highlighted, then if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. So when they pray for forgiveness together, I'm not sure if I'm getting what you're asking. Back in 2010, I used that as an argument. I said, this switching subjects, physical sickness, and also, on a separate note, if he's committed sins. Is that what you're getting at there, the distinction? Or are you just wondering? Okay. JR, you get the last word.
Okay, well, I've got a note. This will be pretty simple, but in my New American Standard, it has a literal translation where it says anointing him. It says having anointed him, as in what they were doing right there with the prayer,
okay.
having anointed. Kind of go along with what you're talking about, where they were using oil as a medicine type thing. You think about the praying over him being his spiritual medicine. And if you read it, having anointed him with oil, it kind of points back that that's kind of the analogy they're trying to use.
Okay, that could be the case.
All right, thank you for your attention, and think about what we said. If you don't agree with me, that's fine, but chew on it, come to your own conclusion. Appreciate your attention.